I'm going to run you through a few ideas. Many of these things, many of you in this room are already doing. It's like preaching about attendance on Wednesday night. Why would you do that? You're already here. So I'm not suggesting that I'm presenting anything tonight that you don't already know, but I am a coach at heart. And my understanding of coaching is, when I was invited to Italy to start a baseball program there, it was a new sport for many. And they were all excited when I met my group of it was sort of a ragtag group to start with, and we were starting a professional team, and then we were building a little league behind that. And that program's going very well. We had our first major league signee 2 years ago. He's playing for Kansas City now. That's not a good thing. That might tell you the level of his expertise, but he could be a really well-known shortstop before too long. But he started in the little league that we planted 40 years ago, and so coaching is, you know, when I first started teaching them baseball, they all wanted to know things like, I don't even know if you know what a three ball walk is, but that's where you act like, you know, you toss the bat down after three balls and jog down to first base and the runners advance, but it's not a walk. So they call you back, but the other team is all confused. So it's sort of sneaky, right? So they all wanted to learn these really sneaky plays, how to hide the ball at first base and all that. The problem was, when I threw the ball at him, it hit him in the nose. They didn't know how to catch the ball. So let's start with the fundamentals, right? So when you're coaching, you never forget the fundamentals. And so that's basically what we're talking about tonight. But it strikes me that in all the things that we're involved in our life, okay, maybe... Okay, now we go. Ha, power. The Christian master narrative, that is, you know, take your given blessings, choose to use them for not your own advantage, but to serve others for their well-being. I think, again, I've talked to you before about the Philippians 2 text. The fancy word we use is kenosis, which means self-emptying. This is uniquely Christian. A lot of religions have ideas about giving for others because we know that that leaves us feeling good. But the Christian faith is you were created for this. You were created to be a minister, to take what's been entrusted to you and use it for the good of others. And you do this in your everyday life, in whatever it is that you choose to do with your vocation. And so this is a choice that you take what's given to you and use it to God's glory. So the purpose of the church is to show the world the holiness of God as we live in God's narrative of generous gift. So we're living in the narrative of demonstrating to the world the goodness of God through how we choose to live. And so, as we've just seen in the little metaphor, God leads us to die so that we might live. And I did fail to mention, someone pointed out to me during the break, that the struggle of Will when he falls into the... stream is sort of, it's a baptismal scene, right? It's through his death that he found life. And so he, you know, he comes up a new person because he now has a whole new narrative, and then he's able to dream about how he might participate in what the circus does. So remember that we are not who we think we are to the world. For them, we are who they think we are. So we need to rebrand. Right now, Christians are not seen positively in our culture for all kinds of reasons. And if you look at the statistics, you can see that non-Christians generally brand Christians as judgmental, homophobic, elitists. That's not Jesus. Now, that's not you either. I know you better than that. But if that's the way the world sees you, that's who you are until you convince them differently. Does that make sense? It's important that you know that, because if you take personally the judgment of others and don't recognize that if I could tell you the narrative, I mean, at some point I need to get permission to tell these stories, but of most of the young people that I have come in my office that have really negative views of religion, if you heard the stories that they told me, and I know they're telling me the story, so it's through their eyes, but they still believe it to be true. The negative interaction they've had with the church is really a scandalous thing. And if I were in their shoes, I wouldn't believe either. So what I'm suggesting is that we are all made in the image of God. Jesus is the image of God in the flesh. Kenosis, the word of self-giving, is the frequency of authentic living, giving ourselves away for the sake of others. This is why it's really important who we are in the neighborhood or who we are at the workplace. If people know that we're genuinely invested in their well-being, and it takes a while to build that level of trust, there's always going to be suspicion until people figure out that you're actually really living out for their good, their benefit, being available to them. So it's not so much that we imitate Jesus as we participate with him in this new creation. Now, I want to go back to that. This is from Stanley Grenz, who is unfortunately, he's now dead, but he's a great writer, a great thinker. But he talks about the church being the proleptic, eschatological people of God. And I've talked to you about that before. But the idea is that we show the world what someday will be when God's reign is complete. Proleptic means we give a vision of the future. It's sort of like, you know what a concept car is in an automobile show, where they show a new kind of car that they may someday build, but it has all kinds of features you can only imagine. Like they have that movable pod now where the door opens up, you step inside, you say work, the door closes, you pull out your iPad. I used to say newspaper, but you pull out your iPad, and then the door opens up and you're at work. I want one of those. Or the door opens up and I'm at Central. I want one of those. I got a 2-hour drive tonight, right? Okay, so people of God, show the world what they would look like if they would submit to the rule of God. That's a high calling, a royal priesthood. And so, what might this look like? Well, I'm going to borrow here from Michael Goheen. These are just some thoughts. A community of justice in a world of economic and ecological injustice. Okay, that has to do with how you treat one another. What I mean by justice is everyone has a place to flourish. That's the basic meaning of the word justice, is flourishing. The word righteousness in Scripture, from the Greek dikaiosune, can also be translated as justice. So when Scriptures speak of justice, what they're talking about is everybody has a place to be esteemed and valued and contributive. So again, think about Butterfly Circus and how that works, a community where everyone has a role. Of generosity and simplicity, that is of enough in a consumer world, where you have a good theology of lifestyle. You know how to live so that you can be givers in the community. Of selfless giving in a world of selfishness and entitlement. And so our behavior in the workplace, or even just in common social life, ought to be significantly different than the world if we're living out of the idea of self-emptying for the good of others. Of humble and bold witness to the truth in a world of uncertainty. I think this one's particularly important in today's world. We need to be careful about what that truth is that we boldly proclaim. In terms of, I think sometimes we've identified things that really aren't significant to the world as being very significant to us as church people. But if you focus in on the idea of God becoming flesh to give us life, to redeem us, that we can die and live into this new reality of being guided by the Spirit of God to be everything that God wanted us to be. I've found that as I gain confidence of my students, that I don't have to be cautious about clearly proclaiming what I believe the gospel to be. I think the world needs bold witness, not churches that are afraid to say what they really believe. But let's make sure that what we really believe is consistent with the gospel. Yes. Well, I think Churches of Christ in particular, he said, can you give us an example of how to address those things that may not be valuable to the world that are valuable to us? As church people, we tend to identify ourselves as compared to other churches. And so we identifying characteristics as particular practices of the church. Instrumental music would be an easy one to point out. Now, I'm not suggesting that's not important. I think I heard Richard talk about that today in a reception. And I think, when you explain it, is the reason we sing a cappella is because it gives us an opportunity to really participate. And when you do it well, then it's the focus is on worship, right? But you have to understand that in the world, that just sounds unusual. And when we make that, you know, the mark of our church, rather than we are the people who are trying to authentically live out the ways of Jesus in the world. And you go, yeah, but how does that make you different from anyone else? Well, it may be that everyone else is saying that, but if you can authentically live into that, I found with my students, for instance, that it's as important for me to embody Jesus as it is to teach Jesus. So if I'm not consistent in how I treat them, you know, I think I told you about the young lady who told me the other day that I was the first adult who had ever given her an opportunity to talk and not fire back questions and actually listen, and her story just poured out. What I'm suggesting is the world desperately needs us to be the Jesus our world needs, not the church that we think we should be. Okay, there's just a different focus there. Don't be offended by that. I'm saying, remember, the world doesn't see you for who you are. They see you for what they think you are. And if all you want to do is talk about the thing that distinguishes you from other churches, you're not going to get very far in their interest. But if you say, I have found a community of people that will give you wings, because you can be honest about who you are, your sins don't keep you away. In fact, that might be the very thing that gives you an opportunity as you repent to come to life. I found a community of people that will accept me just as I am. And I found my place there. And I tell you, the more I learn about Jesus, the more compelling life becomes. And so I can tell my students every day, I'll have an 8 o'clock class in the morning. And we're going to be talking about Luke 19. And that's that wonderful story of Zacchaeus, who surprisingly gets it when the rich young ruler who had everything going for him didn't get it. And you have the blind man at Jericho who gets it. And so what is it that Zacchaeus does that lets Jesus say, salvation has come to your house today, is that he gives everything that he has to God's purposes instead of trying to control them for himself. And I can say with confidence, the more I understand the meaning of the kingdom of God, the more I come to life, I can see their eyes light up. But if my message to them is about what church they ought to go to, they have almost no interest. Okay, now if that offends you, come talk to me. I don't mean for it to. I'm just saying if our focus is on who we are as a church instead of who our Lord is, it's going to be difficult for them to understand what it is that we are trying to propose to the world. Does that help? Jamie? Okay. A world of hope. And this reminds me of what Delois said a little bit ago. A community of hope in a world of disillusionment and brokenness. Let me talk about this a minute, because I think this is important. If you're as disillusioned as worried about the political situation we find ourselves in, as non-believers, I'm just going to say it, because I'm leaving town in a few minutes. Shame on you. We are not citizens of this nation first. We are citizens of the kingdom of God. Therefore, our hope is in no man. Our hope is in Jesus Christ our Lord. And if all we can do is complain and fuss about the world and the mess that it's in, what hope is there in that? I'm asking you to repent and stay out of arguments that demonstrate the disillusionment of the world and stay in arguments that talk about the hope of the kingdom of God. Because this is opportunity for us. I'm telling you, if we're just like everyone else and we engage, I've walked away from the table of my fellow Bible professors and shaken the dust off my sandals. Because they'll get into those political discussions and I'll say, why are you spending energy on something you can't change? Instead of being energetic, because they'll complain about me visiting all my students and they just can't do that. And I say, yeah, because you're wasting your time talking about politics. I'm not very well liked. No, I'm serious about this one. I get emotional about this one. Don't spend spiritual energy in areas where you can't make a difference. And if the world doesn't see hope in you, and by the way, that's not that stupid bobblehead Christian hope, you know, everything good. That doesn't help. Be aware of what's going on in the world, but believe that God is the one controlling human history, not man. And in that story, there is hope. I believe with all my heart that new heavens and new earth will come. And God is going to set all things right. When the trumpet sounds, the Lord's coming back. Can I hear an amen from the church? All right, let's live in that reality. By the way, I'm going to tell you what that means in just a moment. But the joy and thanksgiving in a hedonistic world that frantically pursues pleasure. If we don't change the narrative, we can't change the church. Transformation is the Spirit's work. But if what I've been talking to you about all day in terms of changing culture, if we don't see ourselves as active participants in what God is doing to redeem his creation, every one of us need to be a part of this in ways that are appropriate to who we have been created to be. This is our primary identity. We are the image of God in the world, and we've been given an opportunity to show the world that there is a way to join us. And so, you know, most present solutions in churches are not helpful. I mean, I see this right now in the church that I'm in right now. They keep tweaking worship thinking that's going to bring young people back. And I'm saying that's not the issue. They keep trying to create more dynamic things but that's not, what's missing is participation in the kingdom of God. I mean, it frustrates me that in Nashville, when I talk about let's have a vibrant college ministry, what that means is you're going to have a class on Sunday for college kids. I mean, I'm talking about Nashville now, right? That's the dream of every college kid, is to have another class to go to. Why are you laughing? Sarcasm, right? See, I told you, someone told me. Okay, don't be offended by that. Not all of you are sarcastic, just most of you. All right, so I apologize. I think I can make a case that Jesus is sarcastic occasionally. And so when it's used without intentionally harming someone, it can be an effective tool. That's my justification. All right. You know, so you change preachers, you remodel the building, you take a survey. None of that's going to change the narrative. The narrative, listen to this. Jesus says, you've been looking for the kingdom of God here and there and outside, but listen, the kingdom of God is within you. The kingdom of God is within you. You've got to realize that the kingdom of God is within you. The potential for you to participate in what God is doing to change the world is within you. Sometimes we need the church's help to find that. Yes, sir. Thank you. Thank you for that. I think it's really powerful. And so our well-being is not dependent on our status in the world. So that even in the mistreatment that you've experienced that I have never experienced, you had wisdom put into your life that doesn't change your possibilities and the purposes of God. And so don't let humankind dictate what God has created you to be. And so, you know, again, I say the elephant in the room, too many of us are not living in God's redemptive narrative. That's why we're not excited about it in terms of seeing who we are primarily as God's child and that God doesn't create junk. That God creates beauty, and if we could see Jesus look at us and say with sincerity, you are magnificent, but not like the world would say it. Because I think I have some of my students who think they look in the mirror and they go, yeah, you're right, I am magnificent. And that's not helpful, right? That's the Pharisee in the temple saying, thank you, God, for making me. Aren't you proud of me? And God says, no, right? The idea of living in God's redemptive narrative gives a new sense of self where we wake up in the morning and our first thought should be, and this is a discipline, God has a purpose for my life today because he spared me through the night to give me life for another day. And I look forward to the adventure of walking with God's Spirit in this day, paying attention to what he would have me see. So helpful change comes within, this renewing, transformative work of the Spirit. Jesus said our actions come from within, caused by how we see the world. So if our eyes are full of darkness, that is sinful distortions, we will not see what is there. So live according to the flesh, well, then that's death. But if you live according to the Spirit, that's life and peace. So through the Spirit, put to death the misdeeds of the body and live. Paul is calling us to a different kind of life. So I'll do this real quickly because I want to move to the final challenge. But I've talked to you before about the narrative in Colossians 1. I think this becomes one of those formative texts that can be helpful for seeing ourselves in the story of God. And so this is that text where we see Paul saying, with all the competitive narratives in the world, you need to know that Jesus is the only true story. This is the true story of the world. And so find your place in that narrative. Colossians 2, then, you have all the treasures and wisdom of knowledge hidden here. I talked to you about that this morning. And then Colossians 2:8, warning, all other narratives are false. So everything the world tells you about you is not true. It's only God who can dictate what is true about who you are. So how do we become a part of his story? Well, that's where Colossians 2 9 through 15, all passive verbs where God is doing the work. We are dead in our transgressions and our sins, and God makes us alive. God takes the accusations of the law, nails it to the cross, and makes a fool out of Satan through this. Puts Satan on display because his power is broken. But Colossians 3 is the challenge. And what I want to challenge you about this evening is that The verbs in Colossians 3 go from passive. What I mean by passive verbs, this is true in Greek and English. If the action is done by someone else and you're the one who receives the action, that's passive. So the text on how we're saved is all by God's redemptive work. We receive it. We participate in it. But we were dead. When you're dead, how much can you do? Okay, not much. No, nothing. You're dead. You were dead in your transgressions and God made you alive through his grace. So this is God's action. But the active verbs begin in Colossians 3. Since you have been raised with Christ, that's passive, you've been raised, God raises you. Set your mind on things above. Set your heart on things above. Okay, that's intentionally redundant to say how important it is for us to intentionally set our minds on God's story. Setting your minds on things above doesn't mean to put our minds up in heaven where they're disaffected by the things of the world. It means set your mind on what God would have you think about in the journey of your day. Think as you would from the command center of God's heart. See the world from God's perspective. And that's up to you. So I'm suggesting that we need a physical, spiritual regimen, just like if we're trying to get into shape, we've got to put our body through certain disciplines. If we're going to be available to God, we have to make the choice to do so by setting our mind on that which God would have us think about rather than what this world would have us think about. So again, the encouragement from our brother. Don't let the world's propaganda identify the concerns of the day. But place your heart where God would have you be available to him. And then you have the responsibility to take off and put to death whatever doesn't belong. So this is what the spiritual disciplines are all about. When you talk about spiritual formation, which is a strange phrase for some people, they don't know quite what that means. It's making yourself available to the work of the Holy Spirit to remove things from your life that do not belong. And so basically what Paul says is whatever in you that is earthy, put it away. Put it to death. Now that's an active verb. That means we have to do it. It's the work of the Spirit. We can't do it on our own, but we have to have the intention. I tell my students that the first discipline is the discipline of intentionality. We will not do what we do not intend to do. We struggle enough with what we intend to do, right? But there's a way to get over that. So replace it with godly attire. Intentionally dress yourself with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. These aren't optional in the kingdom of God, by the way. If you're not a compassionate, gentle, kind person, then you need to let the Spirit of God do more work in your heart. Because if you've been rescued by God and you're a part of God's grace to the world, these aren't optional. These are the result of the Spirit of God directing your life. The fruit of the Spirit is not something we pursue, it's something we receive. And it's not fruits of the Spirit that we work on one at a time, it's fruit of the Spirit. If the Spirit is guiding your life, you will have these characteristics. And so if you don't, we've got some work to do. It doesn't mean that you're not a Christian. It just means that you haven't accepted the story to the point where you've taken the personal responsibility to be that which God has called you to be. Apparently, these are the weapons that overcome the power of Satan, because this is what we see in Jesus. Okay, and then live a life of singing the song, this song. This is all that you do. By the way, Colossians 3, we use this text all the time, 16, 17, singing to one another in hymns, songs, hymns, spiritual songs. That's not a worship text. That's a life text. That is, that you live this life in such a way that you sing it to one another as if this is the joy of your life, because that's what it is. The New Testament church was born in song. You don't have to sing to please the Lord. You sing because you have to. You're compelled to. It's such good news. In fact, if you read 1 Corinthians 14, it created confusion in the early church because people were coming. Everyone had a song. Everyone had a message. Everyone had a revelation because they'd been living so much in the story of God that they'd experienced God to such an extent that when they came together, it was confusion because they were all wanting to share what they learned from the Lord. Ooh, I'd like to be a part of that church. So when Paul said, do everything decently in order, he wasn't talking about have a worship guide. He was talking about settle down. You all have stories to tell. Tell them one at a time so everyone can benefit from them. Okay, you understand that we've been called to live a life singing the song of the Lord, but how do we do this? Okay, I think we need a rule of life. That's an old phrase. You may not like it. I use it simply because it's the accepted term when we talk about having regular practices that shape our lives. Especially with Generation Z, my present generation of students, all I have to do is show the word rule and they go, ah. Okay? But rule means regular. It comes from the Latin regula, which means regular practices. And they go, oh, we don't do that. And I said, how many times a day do you eat? Well, 3, 4, 5. You do that regularly? Yeah. So you do it. You do the things that you see necessary. I don't ever ask them about sleep because they don't do that. But now, the rule of life is they do things that they think are necessary. So these are necessary practices that give us an opportunity to be the athletes of God's kingdom. Training is required, and the church can't do this for you. We cannot do for the kingdom of God what God would have us do, just meeting on Sunday morning and Sunday night and Wednesday night. You can't be an athlete working out once a week. All right? So 1 Corinthians 9:19 through 27, I love this text because it's Paul basically saying, look, man, there's nothing I wouldn't do to preach the gospel. To the weak, I'm weak just like they are, but I'm not weak, but I speak as if I am. To those under the law, I speak as one under the law. And then he talks about all these different situations. He says, why do I do that? Because by all means, I might save some. Here are the compelling motivation for what he's doing. And then he goes on to say, this isn't easy. He said, do you not know that all athletes that run a race, all of them train, but only one of them wins the prize? He said, you need to do this because you receive an imperishable crown. They, you know, back in the old days, what they got for winning a race? A wreath. I can go out and pick one of those in my backyard, wear it around, feel good about myself, right? So, you know, they're doing all this training just to get a wreath. We do what? Diligently train. Because we're involved in something of eternal value. What Paul says there is that we're all called to be involved in diligent training, that it's indispensable. We think that's exceptional in our church stories. No, it's the minimal requirement to be involved in intentional practices. I know that most of you in this room are already involved in this. I'm asking you to rethink it, though, to see if you can't take it up to a higher level of training. What I found is, in my years and years of coaching, that an athlete will generally perform according to the level of intensity with which that athlete has been practicing. And we make ourselves available. And by the way, there's a lot of difference between training versus trying. This is one of the things that causes people in churches to fail. They get all excited about something that they've heard, and they're going to do something new, and this is what seminars often do. You get all excited about what you can do, and you go out, and you try something you've never tried before. Such as, you go, okay, I know I need more reflective time, so I'm just going to spend the next 3 days in quiet. I had a student come to me one time who had just come to faith. A student who, when they entered Lipscomb, had no religious background. And they came to faith through their understanding of Jesus. We baptized them in the fountain in the middle of the square at Lipscomb. They had this new life, and they said, I'm going to go on a 3-day silent retreat. And I said, don't do it. They'd never been silent in their whole life. I happen to know this student pretty well. I think they must have talked in their sleep. I mean, they talked all the time, right? And so I said, if you go on a 3-day silent retreat, it will kill you spiritually because you haven't been silent 5 minutes in your life. So start out with 30 seconds maybe, you know, take a breath. You need to know this student. You would giggle with me. So we get the idea that we can go out and do something mighty. No, spiritual training is all like physical training. You have to go in increments. One of the rules I've always followed and made my athletes follow is you never increase your distance more than 10% every 2 weeks, or you will suffer stress fractures and everything else. Your body's not ready for it. Your spirit may think you can do it. But there's a lot of difference between training to be like Jesus and trying to be like Jesus. If you try to be like Jesus, you'll almost always fail. Because you don't act out of your thinking mind, you act out of your habitual mind. So it's like, I think I might have told you, I was passing a car one time, it said, honk if you love Jesus, and I honked and they flipped me off. Okay, someone borrowed someone's car, I hope, right? I'm sort of thinking they forgot they had the bumper sticker on. But why do people respond like that? Because you respond out of instinct. You respond out of habitual thinking, not out of thinking. That's why the WWJD bracelet doesn't work. What would Jesus do? Do any of you remember that? Right? And the problem is, by the time you grab the bracelet, you've already done something Jesus wouldn't do. Because you've acted out of your habitual mind. So the question is, how do you get what you now have trouble doing by trying into your life so that you do it by habit? And it's through training. Spiritual training. I've often said, and I've done this, if you give me a year of your life and you want to, and you don't have physical impairment, I can have you finish a marathon. I can give you an exercise program, but you have to give me everything you eat. You have to promise me how much you're going to sleep. You have to give me control of your life. And after a year of training, I'm not saying you'd win one, but I'm saying you could complete one without stopping. But it'd take a year of your life to do it. You say, who would be that stupid? But if I said tonight, hey, let's get started by, let's go out and run a marathon. There'd be dead bodies all over Huntsville, right? Because you haven't trained. So spiritual training is much like athletic training. God has made our bodies to respond much as our spirits do. But you start with intentionality and a vision of what you want to be, and that's Jesus. When you see in Jesus what you aspire to be and then recognize that you need to have training practice that allow you to get there, we can't try to be like Jesus without accepting his training regimen. Just read the Gospel of Luke. He's praying all the time. And I don't think he's praying to set an example. I think he's praying because he needed it. I think Jesus became fully human. to give us an example of what it means to trust in God enough to be shaped to God's purposes. So if Jesus himself spent time in study of Scripture and prayer so that he could be equipped to do his ministry, how much more do we need this? So it's not about doing something more of what you're presently doing poorly. What I mean by that is, just because you practice something doesn't make you better. I love playing golf. I don't play very often. I've got a nice set of clubs. My problem is I lack a basic skill called a swing. If you can't swing well, then just going out and getting a bucket of balls at a golf range is a dangerous thing. Because every 10 balls, I hit out of sight. I mean, where I mean to. And then I think, I'm pretty good. So I go out the next day, and I'm a left-hander. So I tee up and kill four people in the parking lot. And I go, what happened? I thought I practiced. Well, you practice a bad swing, it's not helping you. My point. Why do you pray? Are you seeking guidance, or are you trying to tell God what he doesn't know? Just praying more, if you're praying poorly, doesn't make you more spiritual. It's placing yourself in the purposes of God and recognizing what disciplines would help you better make yourself available to God. And we're all different here. One size does not fit all. There are basic elements that I'll go over with you quickly. But I think you need to find a rhythm of interaction with God that makes you available to God every moment of your day. I struggle with this for a good part of my life in trying to figure out what prayer was about. And when I finally understood that God is as active in today's world as he's ever been, that what God needs is for me to tune my heart to his frequency so that I can recognize what God would have me do, then I'm in constant prayer. I'm not showing off. I mean, it's not about setting a timer on my computer so that every 15 minutes or so I pray, although I have a fellow professor who does that, and it really helps him. All of us are created in different ways, and God wants to communicate with us at the frequency for which he's created us to find ourselves. That I really highly recommend, there's a book written by Adelie Calhoun called Spiritual Disciplines Handbook. She lists 75 different disciplines. Some of them you would be uncomfortable with, I'm sure, because they come from Catholic and other traditions. But you might find them helpful. And they're really well done in terms of they're categorized. This is not a book that you put on your bedstand and read at night. This is an encyclopedia of different practices. And it's not very expensive. You buy the second edition because it's better than the first. But you can get it on Amazon for $11 or $12. And it has in the back pages an appendix it's a spiritual assessment exercise that I do every year. I found it really helpful. Ask really good questions. And then it sort of helps you develop practices of prayer. And she tells you about each of the disciplines. And you know, their biblical basis, which is important. And then what they ought to produce. So if they're not producing the good that you expect them to, then try another discipline. Some of us feel guilty because we can't pursue the spiritual disciplines of another individual. This is where you have to find your own rhythm. If you don't enjoy reading can be a miserable experience, but you might enjoy listening. So that counts. I try to read a book a week apart from any research I do as one of my spiritual disciplines. I am a slow reader. I'm a PE major, for goodness sakes, mostly because I could spell it, okay? So I'm not an academic by nature, but I benefit so much from what I read that I make myself read. But when I go on trips like this, I listen to audiobooks. I cheat. It counts in my book, all right? So in my book. Find a way that you can study that gives you life. If that's MP3s or, you know, blogs or whatever that feeds your soul, be involved in something that is helpful to deepening your understanding of God's purpose for your life. So we need to relearn the Christian practices so that they become the workplace of the Holy Spirit. So in other words, just doing something doesn't mean that you're spiritual. It's what makes you more available to the purposes of God. When spiritual practices are effective, you'll find yourself being more like Jesus. There is a tendency to allow the spiritual practices to turn us into people who speak with a slight English accent and become more spiritual than others. Do you know anyone like that? Hope not. But that's why I'm not very popular in the spiritual formation community, because what I say, and I'm convinced this is true, spiritual formation that doesn't end in missional living is not authentically Christian. spiritual formation, spiritual practices that don't lead you into being more available to the purposes of Jesus in the world are not authentically Christian. Oftentimes, spiritual formation is used for self-improvement. That's not what this is about. This is about making yourself available to the purposes of God so that you see your life every day when you wake up in the amazing opportunities that God will provide for you in the day. So here are your essential elements. Love God with all your heart, mind, soul, strength. All disciplines should deepen your love for God. So this starts with a commitment to love God first. Feed your soul. A high spiritual metabolism requires nourishment. All kinds of texts that you can read that talk about longing for the law of God. Do we have a longing to know God better? If not, why? What would bring you more joy than knowing God's heart better? If you know the story, find out ways that you can participate in feeding your soul, because your soul needs fed just like your body. And find practices that are consistent with your rhythms of life. That's really important. Now, I can tell you, I'll get home about 10 o'clock tonight, okay? Our alarm will go off in the morning at 5:15. My wife, it's not fair. She has an on and off switch. She'll go to bed tonight, and she'll give me a kiss when I get home. We'll embrace, and she'll say, "I'm going to probably have trouble going to sleep tonight." She's gone. And I'll lay there and toss and turn left and right. And then when she wakes up, it's like, bing, 5:15, her alarm goes off. Bing, oh, it's a new day. And I'm going, shut up. We've been married 43 years, and I'm still saying, shut up, right? My head's hurting. She goes in the living room and begins her Bible study and journaling. To this day, it makes me want to throw up. I'm not a morning person. I mean, I'm morning in the morning, but I'm not that kind of morning, right? I'm wandering through the kitchen saying, coffee, coffee, right? Now, I have a regimen in the morning, but if I had to do what Rebecca did, I would fail miserably. But that's the best part of her day. You know, and so by the time I shuffle in and find her through the darkness, you know, she got the lights on, but these aren't on yet, you know what I'm saying, right? Give her a messy kiss because I can't find her. Then my mind's starting to work a little better. I usually get to the office about 7 in the morning, and that's when I do my spiritual preparation for the day. I'll teach tomorrow morning at 8. But that's been my regimen for 30 years. But you have to find the regimen that fits your life. Doing something that doesn't fit doesn't make you more spiritual. It just probably makes you grouchy, right? So figure that out. But find out when your soul is most open to being fed, and feed it richly. Quiet your mind and learn from God. I think in our culture, more than anything else, we need reflective thinking. We don't have much of it, because we have this thing called quiet that we've lost. We have noise machines at night, and then plug our, you know, earbuds in during the air, you know, the various things that my students have. They have different things about every day. I have to make them clear their ears out before they come in and sit down in the classroom. And there's just never any quiet. When I lead mission groups, I don't let my students take their cell phones. I don't want them plugged in. I want them to do reflective thinking. Okay, this is where journaling comes into my life. I've journaled all my adult life. I'm not good at it in the sense that I still don't like it. If you hear that if you do a discipline long enough, it becomes a part of your life, that's not true for me. But running for me, which I've tried to do all my life, I still try to stay in shape just to play with the kids. I don't, you know, I've got 2 metal hips, so that slowed me down a bit. But I stay within, you know, I try to stay relatively healthy. I've never come to a day where I said, oh, right, it's time to work out. No, I do it because I know I need to. So discipline is discipline, and sometimes you have to say, okay, I need to do this. But if you don't reflect on the day, how are you going to remember what you've learned? Now, a good friend, John Ortberg, says it's wrong to try to get everyone to journal, but I make all my students journal because I can. I have the power of the grade. And not all of them choose to do it the rest of their life, but most of them say that was a significant moment for me when I learned how important it was to stop and reflect on the day. So I don't know what that'll look like for you. And some of you are already doing this, but don't go through a day with all the experiences of the day without reflecting on what God's taught you in the day. Note the results. Not all practices produce fruit. So spiritual disciplines over time, if they're not producing more Christ-likeness in you, likely need to be modified. Again, this is why Adley Calhoun's handbook is so helpful. All spiritual disciplines lead not only to love for God, but love for fellow human beings. We've talked about that. So spiritual formation or disciplines that do not lead to missional living, not authentically Christian. So, homework? I'm giving you homework. I'm going to check your papers. Develop a rule of life and keep it. Intentionality is the first discipline. Many of you are already doing this. Just recheck it. See if this is what's leading you to living more like Jesus every day. And then begin the day with the Lord intentionally. You know, a life-changing thing for me, I've talked to you about this before, but I have a little card that I carry in my wallet that John Ortberg gave me 30 years ago almost. That was a life-changer for me, mid-90s, do the math. I'm not going to figure out the years, but I had the opportunity to interact with him when he was getting ready to write a book. He asked me to come up with a group of people and review the manuscript with him, and I felt pretty good about it because, you know, here's a pretty well-known writer, and he wants my input. So I had all the wrong attitude in going, but when we got up there, the first thing he said was, let's take an hour, and it was a beautiful retreat center outside of Chicago, full fall day, beautiful like today. Let's spend an hour with God, because until you've spent time with God, I really don't want to hear your ideas. And that was the first time I'd been introduced to the idea of contemplative quiet in my life. And, you know, I thought, what's this about? Here, I've come all this way. I thought I was going to be helpful. Now he's sending me yet to spend time with. Oops. I started to say, God, I knew better than that. Lightning, right? Stop just in time. And then he said, hey, some of you will struggle a little bit with being quiet for an hour because you're not used to it. But he said, just pay attention to what runs through your mind. And don't let it sit down. Let it just run on through and then try to recapture centering on what God's purpose for your life is. Well, that kicked in my competitive juices. I thought for sure that hour would pass in 5 minutes. Man, it never passed. I'd never been quiet. And what I recognized is, by the way, quiet. I'm an introvert, so it's easy to be quiet, but the hamsters in my brain never slow down. Right, introverts? Right? So you might be quiet on the inside, outside, but inside you're going, right? So trying to slow that down. And then what I kept thinking about was myself and my schedule and the things, how important I was. And boy, I mean, So I came back into that meeting feeling like, you know, I felt beat up, but I was encouraged that the others who had been invited looked as beat up as I was. And John gave me a little card. He said, guys, you're not used to this. Let me suggest this might be helpful to you. Start slow, but start intentionally. And the card says, when you pull it out, it's got two little stick figures on it. One of them in the front has a beard, so that must be Jesus. And the one in the back, and it's Luke 6:40, which has become the theme of my life. Every morning when I wake up, I've done this for 25 years, the first thing I say verbally, which might sound like this to you, translated is, a disciple when he's fully trained will be like his master. I want that to be my life every day. That means the day has endless possibilities of learning to be more like Jesus. And I want to start my day that way. And then on the flip side, it says, my only reason to live is to live as Jesus would if he were in my place. That's my theme. So whatever is best in your rhythm of life, if you're a slow waker like I am, don't try to journal and read. I'd say that's just weird, but you're probably going to meet my wife next time I come, so I've got to be nice. That's her rhythm of life. We dedicated ourselves to each other and to God when we were first married. As immature as we might have been, we both decided that we would give the best part of our day to God. And so that's Rebecca's best part of her day. Mine doesn't start for a while yet. But think about what you can do to begin your day in the purposes of God. Give the best part of your day to knowing God better. Open your eyes and your ears to the language and events of the kingdom, meaning just be aware that God is working through all the circumstances of your life. Learn how to respond faithfully to that. Examine. That is, pay attention to the work of God around you in ways that are helpful. Twice a day I practice examine, which is, you know, I close my door just before I go to lunch. It takes me less than 10 minutes. But I sit there and I go through the morning and think where I've loved, where I've not loved, where I've lived, where I've not lived. And I take notes. And then at night, I do it again and journal. Not every night, but most of the nights. I won't tonight. I'm going to bed. Find helpful replacement disciplines. Here's the book I was talking to you about. What I mean by that is if you have things in your life that you know don't need to be there, You can't just wash the house clean and think the spirits won't come back. You know that parable, right? You replace bad practices with good practices. So if there are things that your mind does and goes to places where you know they don't need to go, it doesn't need to go, then replace it with thinking about the majesty and the throne room of God as described in Isaiah 6 or Revelation 4 and 5. Be intentional about this. At first, it will be like learning a foreign language, which is really difficult. But if you practice it long enough, it will become a rhythm of life that will give you life. Recognize what's sucking the life out of you and replace it with something that is life-giving. And don't over-spiritualize it or it won't be real. Choose to see things in your life as spiritual events rather than just regular happenings. Choose to see each day as an opportunity to train into the purposes of God. So develop a routine, assess the value, experiment, discover, and flourish. See, again, I don't think you can place the responsibility of your spiritual development on the church. The church can help you, and let me again say that I really think that the work that the leadership here has done in developing this year-long study, it may have been annoying to some of you, and I understand why, because it seems like a lot of work, but there is intentionality here that I really value, that I have seen rarely in this world. And, you know, and I've seen the needle moving. Every time I come, I get more vibrant spiritual conversation. And that is very encouraging to me. I'm just begging you to become the example church that I can refer people to, because I don't have many. People that choose to assess your life in the purposes of God and then begin to talk to one another about it. Develop disciplines in your life that allow you to see God at work. And then, you know, things like surprise the world. These are not difficult things to do. Choose to bless three people this week, not in the way the world blesses people. Know what I'm saying? Don't bless people out. Bless people. Make one of them a non-believer. Intentionally bless them. Eat. Eat with three people, at least one non-believer. Listen. Develop the habit of listening to the Spirit's voice. This has been a life changer for me. I have become a listener. A collector of stories, and I used to not be that way at all. I'm naturally a fixer, which means I'll finish your sentence for you. Just try it. But I've developed the discipline of listening, and I found it to be a much richer experience of the possibility of leading people to believe when I quit trying to figure out what they need and start listening to what God tells me about them. I'm begging you to think about this. Intentionally learn something new about Christ. Journal about the ways I know we're running out of time here. Be generous, hospitable, spirit-led, Christ-like, missional. These are all things that we can all do, but we need to do them intentionally. In the book that Gary Holloway and I wrote called Living God's Love, we have a chapter in that book that I wrote on evangelism, and what I call for is embodied evangelism, which is God is already at work in every heart and every place. That is a new presupposition. It was when I wrote the book 15 years ago. This has been huge for me. If I believe that God's already at work in any person I encounter, I quit trying to aggressively introduce the conversation and keep listening for redemptive things within their life. It's made all the difference. God works most powerfully through servants who, with the help of Spirit, are increasingly embodying Jesus. That means your usefulness to God is dependent on your willingness to prepare yourself for that. So the amazing things God can do through you are going to be dependent on your willingness to train to that end. We can't share what we don't have, so obviously the key to evangelism is an authentic relationship with God. We must manifest a deep and sincere hope that is so apparent to others that they're going to ask us about it. We've talked about that. And communities of sincere love stand as a beacon for those longing for meaningful relationship and purposeful lives, and that's where I beg Central to continue to grow. And you can make a difference in the world. So one last thought, and then we're done. One of my favorite Rembrandt paintings is actually in my office, not the original. The original is in the Museum of Boston. But this is called The Artist in His Studio. It's on my wall if you come visit me in my office, because this is a daily reminder. What I love about Rembrandt, of all the classical painters, he's my favorite because of what he does with the eyes of those he paints. If you've not looked at The Prodigal Son lately, that painting is fabulous. I actually had the opportunity to see it in St. Petersburg, Russia, when I was teaching there. It's in the Hermitage Museum there. But the eyes of the father looking at his son are just powerful. The eyes of the older brother looking at his younger brother with disdain. The eyes of the servant in the background that's just puzzled by the forgiveness of the father. Powerful. But in this picture, look at the eyes. By the way, the actual picture is like 12 by 8. It's small, painted on a piece of wood. The eyes are dots. There's no expression in them. You don't know whether the artist is looking at you right now, or he's looking at the canvas. But notice that the canvas is illuminated. You don't know what's on it. And the artist is beginning to do his work. So the canvas is illuminated, but what is he going to paint on the canvas? It's dependent on the way he sees the world. Will he use dark colors? Will he use bright colors? Maybe there's already darkness on the canvas, but he's going in with redemptive hope. I want to place myself, as you know, I love metaphors. Every day I stand before the canvas and I participate in God's redemptive narrative in the way that I choose. And my prayer is that you would intentionally recognize the amazing opportunities that you have every day, beginning tomorrow, to participate in telling the story of Jesus to the world who doesn't know it. Let me pray. Loving God, thank you for this community of people, faithful, for the ones that are here tonight. My goodness, such a long day. But a day of kingdom activity, and they're so willing to be here, they're still here. So bless them with a deeper understanding of what you've called them to be. And I'm so thankful for this redemptive story that takes us from what the world tells us we cannot do and gives us infinite possibilities to be available for your purposes, to your glory. But we have to be willing to participate. So I ask that everyone here take a deep look at their heart and recognize the practices that they need, the daily disciplines that will make them more aware of your will for their life, but also more aware of your kindness and gentleness and joy that has saved us so that we might share your character with a world so desperately needing a new story. We pray this through Jesus. Amen. Okay.